Herzlich willkommen zu einer neuen Episode des Begründet Glauben Podcasts. Wir glauben, dass Glaube unserem Leben Sinn gibt und dass Glaube auch rational Sinn ergibt. Mein Name ist Alexander Fink, ich leite das Institut für Glaube und Wissenschaft und wir freuen uns auch immer über finanzielle Unterstützung unter iguw.de unterstützen.
Welcome to Believe is Question Worthy. In today's episode, we want to talk about dinosaurs. This is not a usual topic for us, but today we have a very special guest. Our guest is Mary Schweitzer. Mary, thank you so much for joining us today. We want to think about what do dinosaurs tell us about our world and how is what we know about them compatible with the Christian faith. And so let's start, Hannah, with a biography of Mary Schweitzer. Who's Mary?
Yes, thank you very much. I'm very honored to introduce you today to our audience. Yes, you are a paleontologist and a molecular biologist. I'm sorry, it's quite a mouthful. You are a professor at North Carolina State University and a researcher at the North Carolina Museum of Natural Sciences. And your path into science was rather unusual. You first studied communications and then you moved into paleontology. You completed your PhD under Jack Horner. And yes, now you are one of the leading dinosaurs researchers. You became known in the scientific community for work that challenged long-standing assumptions. You and your team discovered vessel-like structures and cell-like features in a T-Rex bone, in a fossil, which later you identified as proteins such as collagen and confirmed with advanced molecular methods, so it was pretty solid. And these findings questioned the prevailing view of organic materials because there was believed that these materials could not persist for more than a few million years. And that helped establish a new field, which is now called molecular paleontology. And your research has appeared in some leading journals. In 2005, Science ranked your work as among the top 10 scientific discoveries of the year. And your results were initially met with strong skepticism, but you defended them and now they are broadly accepted. And today you are regarded as a contributor to the development of molecular paleontology, which is a field that connects paleontology with geochemistry and biophysics and molecular biology. Thank you so much for being here. It is totally interesting and I'm so glad to talk to you today.
Well, thanks. And that was quite an introduction. Yeah, I am the product of a lot of accidents along the way. So, but it's been very, very, very interesting, very cool.
Mary, let's start thinking about what is a normal working day for you as a paleontologist. Is it more with hammer and brush outside or more microscope and lab work inside?
Well, realize that all paleontology is sort of limited by weather and specimens, including mine. So for me, I don't spend a whole lot of time out in the field. I used to try to get out there every year, but a lot of external events have prevented that, including a mule named J-Lo, who bucked me off and broke my pelvis in a million places. So walking in the Badlands is a little bit difficult right now. So, but back to your question, the normal paleontologist goes out in the field whenever weather allows, and I'm jealous. My day is mostly sitting down in front of a computer and doing a lot of background research and studying methods. I was blessed with an extremely amazing technician who actually did all the hard stuff. So, but yeah, I spent a lot of time on the computer doing background research in methods, figuring out what they mean, analyzing the images my tech would take, and preparing to teach my classes. So it's kind of boring, do a lot of sitting.
Well, Mary, what does it really take to become a paleontologist? Maybe not just academically, but also in terms of motivation and challenges that you may have to face and the decisions that shape the career in this part of science.
I guess under one definition, anybody can be. All you need to do is have access to geological maps and like to walk around in the Badlands. But to become an academic paleontologist that is subject to the rigors of testing hypotheses, you probably are going to need a degree. And traditionally, paleontology degrees have come through geology departments, but more and more, they're coming through biology departments because, after all, they were a biological organism before they were part of the rock record. So, and I guess in terms of motivation, you have to really, really, really love what you do because it's hard. First of all, there's no money. And so, but there's also some legal issues that I don't think are fully appreciated in America. If you have private land that has a dinosaur on it, it's up to you to decide what to do with it. So if you want to sell it, you can legally, but, and that's why most professional paleontologists will work on federal lands or state lands where they have access to the specimen, because selling it removes it from study. Basically, if you want to sell your fossil and somebody wants to put it in their living room, that all that information is lost to science. And for somebody like me, that's really painful, doubly painful, because I work on molecules. And so if I don't have access to exactly how that fossil is treated from the moment it's discovered until I get it, then all of my data is compromised. So it depends on your questions, what it takes. If you just want to dig up a dinosaur and put it on display somewhere, you just need to be physically capable and able to recognize what you have. If you want to publish in peer-reviewed journals and contribute to our understanding of ancient lives and environments, then it takes a little bit more.
Okay. Thank you. And you also told us that you are not doing much field work right now, but when you did, what did a typical week out there look like? How do you choose the place where you start digging, and what do paleontologists actually do once they're on the ground?
Well, I think that depends again on your question. So for me, I start out with, I like T-Rexes. So that limits me greatly to what kind of formations I choose to tromp around in. But I guess it would start with, what are your questions? Where do you want to go? And then you go to the library and you access all of the geological maps that you could possibly find, as well as property owner maps, and look at where the right aged rock and the right type of rock are exposed. And then you get your permissions, you get your permits, and you set up your plan. So that needs things like, what kind of food do you need to bring? What kind of camping gear do you need to bring? Who all is going to come with you? How are you going to communicate with one another? And safety should come first. So you've got to make sure that people have adequate water, because most of the places we look for dinosaurs are very dry. Some are very high relative to sea level, like out here in Montana, and those things can affect the health of your crew. So, and then once you get on the ground, you basically orient yourselves with where the formations are and what is exposed, and then you just put on your hiking boots and look down.
That sounds like if there's a lot more to consider than people usually think. You just said that you liked T-Rexes, and I think the T-Rex is the most famous dinosaur. I actually know him, and I know not much about dinosaurs. So your mentor, Jack Horner, he proposed the rather controversial idea that T-Rex may have been more of a scavenger than predator. What led him to that conclusion, and how do you think about that?
Well, I think what led him to the conclusion was the anatomy of T-Rex. So he's quite large, 7 tons roughly, and he's not built for speed, to put it mildly. So having to chase down really fast prey, or even kind of fast prey, I mean, what they always say is you have to be just a little bit slower than your competition to get eaten. So he's not built for speed. He's got little tiny arms. And if you look at most predators today, their arms are long and they grab their prey around the neck or wherever they can get it, and they use their arms. T-Rex was not capable of doing that. But he's also very, very, very large. And he could be an ambush predator where he basically camouflages and lies in wait for some unsuspecting hadrosaur to walk by. We know that in some cases, we have teeth embedded in dinosaur bone that belong to T-Rex, and their bone is healed around it. So they ate creatures that weren't dead sometimes, or tried to anyway, if they could catch them. But I think in the interim, there's been quite a few discoveries that lead us to think that maybe T-Rex ate whatever he wanted to. Especially younger T-Rexes, if we have any that can be rigorously assigned to that clade. They were fast. They were built different than older T-Rexes. So maybe they hunted actively when they were younger and not so much when they were older. So I think the jury's still out on it. I mean, I know why Jack said what he said at the time, but I kind of think that he could have been... I mean, I don't think many critters today pass up a free meal. So there's predators that scavenge when they have the chance. It's easy, easy food.
How do you actually can tell how a dinosaur looked, how heavy he was, how he hunted and so on? Because I think we only got bones, and I imagine that it's rather hard to get from bones to how a creature really looked or how it lived or how it behaved.
You have to know living animals. You have to know everything there is to know about living animals that are closely related to the dinosaur that you're interested in. And a lot of it is physics. So for example, we know that when a muscle inserts close to the joint, that implies a greater range of motion and faster locomotion. If the muscle inserts distal to the joint, it's got more power. You can't move very fast, but you can really dig well. And looking at some of those features and other features in living animals, especially living animals that are closely related to the dinosaur you're interested in, or that has, you know, the same lifestyle, I guess. You look at their skeleton for where muscles insert, and reconstructing dinosaurs is based a lot on knowing anatomy of the animals that it's most closely related to. So, for example, when we look at crocodiles, their muscles, they're not a fast animal. They can be fast for short periods of time when they need to, but they're generally rather slow. And they're ambush predators. They can take you down if you're unsuspecting and going to a watering hole to get a drink. You might be toast. But you look at those. You look at how do ostriches differ from... I mean, ostriches are really, really, really fast. So how does their body differ from their most close living relative, which is a crocodile? And they're really, really different. There's a lot of time and evolution, but you can learn a lot. You have to know, it's kind of like I do molecules, so I have to know every aspect that I can possibly know of the molecule I'm interested in to figure out how to identify it. It's the same with looking at animals and how they function in physiology. And I have a lot of colleagues that do just that. So one's over in your part of the world. So anyway, yeah, that's kind of how you do it. You have to know living animals.
Thank you. I already mentioned that you became recognized for your research on the T-Rex bone, where you discovered these proteins, and you later discovered these also in other dinosaur bones. So maybe you can tell us how you made that discovery and also what that meant for the scientific community back then.
So the situation is, I was doing my graduate research under Jack Corner, and we had just brought a new dinosaur, we affectionately call him Big Mike, back from the field. And I was a volunteer, and I was preparing the bone, and I noticed a couple really weird things about it. And I kept going to Jack with questions, and he said, quit bugging me, go get your own degree. So I was not planning to go to graduate school. It was certainly not anything I wanted to do, but I was too curious to let it go. And in the process of examining this first T-Rex, I noticed that it had an odor, which is very, very odd for something that's been in the ground for 65 million years. And so I asked Jack about it, and he said, oh, yeah, everybody knows Hell Creek dinosaurs have an odor. And so I thought, you know, that's weird because you can't have an odor unless it's organic, you know, in some way, shape or form. And so I did a bunch of work, and by accident, I was trying to learn a new method. And so by accident, I went to a vet tech on campus, and she was showing me she mounts and prepares bone slides. And she took one look at one of the slides we made together, and she said, you have blood cells. And I thought, no, I don't. But they looked like it. She took it to a meeting. Everybody agreed they were blood cells. So I came back and very nervously told Jack, and he wasn't real happy about it because he didn't know I was doing this with his dinosaur. And so my first papers were on that dinosaur. And it was like everybody else, you know, these things can't be blood. What else can they be? Which I think is something that a lot of people don't understand about science. It's not about proving anything, or it shouldn't be if you're doing science. It's about disproving. So Jack sat down and he said, what do you think they are? And I said, well, I don't know. They look like red blood cells, but they can't be. And he said, so prove to me they're not. And that was the rest of my dissertation. So, and I never could disprove it. But when I took the job in North Carolina, I called him up and I said, the first thing I want to do is repeat my studies on a different dinosaur. And he said, well, I just happen to have one. So I had a second T-Rex that they had pulled out of the field that year, and that was 1125 B-Rex. And B-Rex is a pretty amazing dinosaur. So that's kind of that story.
Was there a moment where you knew, oh, I've made an important discovery? Is there a moment you remember where it becomes very clear to you, oh, this is now important and it's unusual compared to other findings?
Well, most paleontologists don't like dissolving their dinosaurs. That's kind of not the point. But the only way that I could, well, the dinosaur B-Rex that Jack sent me when I took the job in North Carolina, I pulled the first chunk of its femur out of the box, and I noticed immediately a new bone tissue type that had not been noticed in dinosaurs before. But birds have it, sort of. And so in the process of trying to decide how would I demonstrate that this tissue is what I think it is, I had to dissolve the bone away, had to dissolve the mineral in the bone away so that I could see the underlying structure. And of course, everybody knows there can't possibly be any original structure left. So my idea was to etch it, because if you just put it in a weak acid for a little while, it just reveals the patterns that were laid down and mineralized. But my technician let it go a little bit too long, and she said, oh my gosh, this looks really weird. And so that was when we first found stretchy collagen-like matrix, and it was indistinguishable from modern. And so it was in the process of trying to demonstrate what that unusual tissue was that we discovered the vessels and the collagen and all the rest of this stuff. And then we went back to what is the original tissue and validated that with a lot of chemistry. So it was accidental. I certainly wasn't looking for it.
I think most of our listeners knows dinosaurs like myself, mostly from movies like Jurassic Park. And I want to know, how close are these films to what we really know through paleontology about dinosaurs? And where are the biggest misconceptions?
Well, realize that I'm biased to start off with. So Jurassic Park 1 ruined my life, but it made the news because I think it brought dinosaurs to life in a way that hadn't been done before. They did not get everything right, but Jack advised that film to the best of the knowledge that we had at that time. And now, I mean, if you go now to the newer, and I haven't seen the others, but if you go to the Jurassic World stuff, the few little snippets I found before I turned it off, they're showing dinosaurs with feathers. They're showing, you know, some of the latest research on what we think now, that how dinosaurs moved, how they walked, how they ran, who they ate. And so I think the movie at first was amazing, the first one, because it was the first, I guess, way to see dinosaurs in reality, living dinosaurs. After that, it's just, oh yeah, let's update the idea with new information from the fossils that we find. And so between the first Jurassic Park and now, we found all kinds of dinosaurs with feathers. So if you go back and look, T-Rex didn't have feathers in the first one. And I don't believe, if I'm remembering correctly, any dinosaurs had feathers. But in the later ones, they do. So that's a way that the, I guess you could say, Jurassic Park evolved with our technology.
Yes, thank you very much. Maybe we now move on to a little different, but yeah, related topic, the faith, which is, of course, a big topic in our podcast. So you grew up in a Christian environment, if I remember correctly, and you were convicted, you were convinced that the earth is only about 6,000 years old, maybe at most 10,000 years old. At the same time, you were given, I think, like many children, dinosaur books, and you were fascinated by that. How did you think about dinosaurs in that time, and what fascinated you so much that you eventually dedicated your whole life to it?
Well, it was, first of all, I grew up in a Catholic background. And so Catholic denomination does not have a problem with the age of the earth. My brother, who is almost 14 years older than me, had taught me how to read before he left for college. And when he got to college, he sent me back books, including one that I still have on my shelf there called The Enormous Egg. And when he came home that very first Christmas, he was 17 years old. He came home and I said, I'm going to be a paleontologist when I grow up. And of course, life happened and nobody ever really becomes a paleontologist, particularly that woman. But as an adult, I got involved with the younger creationist community. But I never really thought about it. You know, if you say I should believe this, I should believe this. And that is wrong. So anyway, I did approach Jack and told him that I was a young earth creationist. And he said, I'm an atheist. Have a seat. And I sat in on that first class. And I think that's a really, really good thing to do when you're questioning. Listen, particularly, I believe it is important for parents not to just blanket tell the students they must do this, tell their children, but to understand why scientists say what they say. What is the evidence for an ancient earth? What is the evidence for a modern earth? Science doesn't operate under the same rules as faith. Not at all. It doesn't make science more important. It doesn't make science outweigh faith, but they're different. And when I have my science hat on, I don't have any beliefs. I just do science. I only have data, and data can only support or refute a hypothesis. It can't prove anything. So I think that's a different way of looking at it. And when I really tried, when I first got into this, I tried really hard to find evidence for a young earth, and I couldn't. So I'm not willing to throw God out with the bathwater. And so I began to look at scripture, I don't want to say differently. I believe very strongly in the validity of scripture, but realizing that, number one, I'm not God, and he tells me I can't understand his mind, and I agree with that. But also to look at the way human language changes with time. The Bible, the scriptures are written to ancient Israelites, to Hebrews, to everybody in between. And the language at that time, the words that we still use, if there are any, is very different. So for example, in my lifetime, what do you see when I tell you to go get the pot out of the kitchen? Most people think it's a little green growing weed, but not when I was a kid growing up. I mean, I'd go get the pot from my mom out of the cupboard drawer. If our language can change that much during the course of my lifetime, think about the last 6 to 10,000 years. And I guess I realized that I will always believe in God, the God of the Bible, but recognize that his mind is bigger than mine. Words change. And so it isn't important to me how science defines things, but God. And I think God has, he wants us to know him, and therefore he leaves his fingerprints all over. He wrote the book of creation just as surely as he wrote the book of the Bible. And they can't contradict. And that framework helped me a lot. And it still does to this day. I don't know if that answered your question, but
yeah, if I understand it correct, it was a big turning point for you, your first encounter with Jack Horner, the leading paleontologist and scientific advisor to Jurassic Park, and also discoverer of spectacular dinosaur fossils. So you, back then, you went in his lecture as a young Earth Christian with the attitude, I'm going to prove that he is wrong, right?
Yeah, and I told him that.
What was the turning point for you? What happened next?
Well, as a young Earth creationist, no one had ever actually told me that there was so much data to support an older. It was just kind of an us against them mentality, and scientists who didn't believe in a young Earth were evolutionists. But what I realized is scientists have reasons for saying what they say. And that's what I, getting back to parents today, you can teach your kids whatever you want, but give them a way to maintain their beliefs while they're studying the earth that they live in. Because I get students in my office saying, I have to choose. I've been told I can't do science and faith. I can't hang on to my faith and still do good science. That's not true. And so I think it's important. And that's, I guess, what convinced me is Jack didn't lay everything out and try to change my mind. In fact, he kind of ignored me, but he just rolled out the data. And there is so much data, and it all comes together. I mean, you can look at astronomy, astrophysics, geology, geochemistry, molecular biology, DNA chemistry, and it all comes together to point to a very, very, very ancient planet, an ancient solar system, and an ancient source for life. And there's nothing that I found that refutes that.
Can you say something about when the dinosaurs lived? How ancient are they?
Well, dinosaurs as a lineage originated somewhere in the early or mid to late Triassic. And the non-avian dinosaurs disappeared from our planet at about 66 million years ago.
So many Christians, I know many Christians, and I suppose you do also, are convinced that the Earth is only 6,000 years old. And maybe they're saying, well, maybe the dating methods are wrong. Maybe the dinosaurs really lived just a few thousand years ago, and maybe even together with humans. What, in your opinion, really speaks against that? How would you answer such Christians and maybe also your former self to this question?
I think I would start by saying that God wants to be known by humans. That is the desire of his heart. And so he put so many things in our path that make it really hard to miss his hand. But I don't think the age of the earth has anything to do with that. And I do not believe for one minute that it is consistent with the character of God for him to mislead us. He's not a misleader. That's somebody else's job. And so God was not surprised by the advent of our technology. He knew what we would discover. And he knew that whether we were believers or not, going with the data was revealing an awful lot of really cool stuff about him and his character. So again, I don't think the dating methods are wrong, and it's not just one dating method. It's many, many dating methods. It's many aspects of different disciplines, and they all say the same thing. And to me, that's just as much a character of God as saying that he, you know, made the world look young to fool us. I mean, that's like pretty rude, and don't diss my God like that. He's not going to do that. That's, again, somebody else's job. So my job as a scientist who loves God is to do the very best science I know how to do. The most conservative, the most constrained, the most rigorous science I know how to do. And that is what has guided me all my life. It's not about me. And But, you know, when I was a young earth creationist, the church that I belonged to, it was like, it's this way or the highway. I think it's really important, and this is why we wrote the textbook that we did, to give students a way to know how we know what we know about the age of the earth, about chemistry, about genetic change, about DNA mutations, and what those things lead to. And it's perfect. Absolutely perfect. And you don't have to make apologies for God. You don't have to give him excuses or an easy way out. He did what he did.
Back when you still held to young earth view, you probably would have said evolution can't be true because it puts death and suffering long before humans. It calls Adam and Eve into question. And with that, the fall, original sin, and even the cross. At least I've heard that a few times. Today, I think you accept evolution and an old earth view. How did you deal with this core theological conflict at the time? And what do you understand differently now than you did then?
Well, I think, again, it gets back to letting God define his own words. And so, you know, when you think about, for example, one problem a lot of people have is it says in the Bible that there was no death before sin. Well, there were clearly dead dinosaurs a long time before any humans were around to sin. And humans are the only animal that can sin. So how do you meld those two? Well, maybe God defines death differently than we do. And death, we think, is stopping your heart, keeling over, you know, losing brain function, whatever. But to God, death is separation from him through sin. The Bible is right. There was no death before Adam sinned, as God defines death. There was death in the heart-stopping sense a long, 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 long time before there were humans. And I think that's really cool. But that's just me. I mean, that's kind of one of the ways I deal with it.
Was it a hard fight for you, an inner fight to deal with this theological?
At first, but again, I wasn't willing to throw God away. I wasn't willing to throw scripture away, but I also wasn't willing to dumb down my science. I do the best science I know how to do. And I had to figure out a way. Well, I didn't have to figure out a way. God did that. But, you know, it's again, if you get back to the central premise of all of scripture is God wants to be known by us. And he even says it. He puts his fingerprints across creation so that man is without excuse. And I'm not going to make excuses for God. He did what he did, and he did it for a reason, and he happened to use a very old earth to do it. I'm fine with that. And, you know, maybe, just maybe, God knew in advance what humans were going to do to this planet. And maybe he wanted to play a little bit before he handed it over to us. And I'm fine with that, too. You know, I mean, it's just, I don't know. I'll never know. It's not my business to know, but I have some opinions, and that's that.
Thank you for that very personal answer. Thank you for that. Maybe now to another point of view, some atheists would say that the very existence of dinosaurs actually speaks against God, because why would an almighty and good and loving being create such giant creatures that fight against each other and then go extinct? That doesn't look to them like creation, but more like a pointless experiment. And it isn't, maybe they say that it is much more plausible to see it all as blind natural process, as naturalism would suggest. How would you respond to that?
Well, by the same rule, it's the same God. How many species have gone extinct in the last 40 years? I don't think that extinction speaks against God at all. But I do think that he's trying to tell us something. And of course, I don't have the mind of God, or sometimes even my own mind, so I can't really say what that is. But it's not a pointless experiment, because the pattern, think about the pattern of natural selection that leads to extinctions, among other things, and it leads to change and it leads to growth. I mean, that pattern is God's fingerprint. I don't believe it's random. And yet, you know, if you think about it, God, in his wisdom, determined that our planet would not always stay the same. It's changed. And every single piece of scientific data used to be a lot warmer. CO2 levels used to be an order of magnitude higher than they are now. Continents were all together, then they split apart, and then they came back together, and then they split apart. Our planet changes. Would it be cruel of God to put life on this planet and not allow it to change as well? I mean, how would we deal with that? But instead, life goes on. And it, you know, unless the planet is completely destroyed, it will go on long after we're not around anymore. I just think that's, you know, yet another way of seeing God in creation. I mean, and the other thing is predictability. I can tell you if you, for example, if I send a spaceship on a 10 million year course across the universe and I populate it with all blonde people with blue eyes, when they come back and land on Earth, will they look different than humans? Probably. You know, they would have been through 100 generations at least. And those generations, there's change. So I don't think that says anything one way or the other. God is a loving God. You could also ask the question, you know, how do dinosaurs reflect for us the love of God? I mean, no human being has ever seen a living dinosaur, so that's kind of an up in the air thing. But maybe there's other things that God wants us to see from dinosaurs. I don't know. But I just know that God did it all and he loves.
So, Mary, let's think at the end of this episode about this question. Can dinosaurs still teach us something today? On the one hand, we can think about our planet and its vulnerability, and maybe also about us personally. For example, when we see that even mighty animals went extinct, and when we have to ask ourselves what really lasts and where we place our hope in the end. What do you think? What can dinosaurs teach us? Why are they important for us?
Well, I think that's the reason that we still have dinosaur fossils, is God's trying to tell us something. And if you think about it, dinosaurs originated, lived their entire lineage span, and went extinct during a time when our planet was really warm and really high CO2. How the dinosaurs adapted and thrived to those conditions is a molecular question. And if we can retrieve the molecules from those dinosaurs that have to do with their metabolism and how they process these things, it might be kind of good to know if our planet truly is on this trajectory of an increasing CO2 and warmer planet. Dinosaurs did so many things better than humans. Humans are very basal, unevolved bodily. We just have a big brain, which they didn't have. But think about, you know, one of my favorite examples, the great big, huge, long-necked sauropods. They got up to 80 tons. 100 feet long. We don't have animals like that today, but it is the same planet. So you have three options when asking how they got from about 1.5 feet in the egg to, you know, 100 feet and 80 tons. They had a very, very, very tiny mouth, relatively speaking, a very small head, and very weak jaws. What the heck? So you have three options. Either the plant material, because they were obligate plant eaters, either the plant material in the Mesozoic had a lot more nutrients than today, or they had the ability to produce an enzyme that allowed them to access those nutrients much more efficiently, or they had a gut microbiome that broke down plants and accessed the nutrients far more than today. Probably all three. Each one of those options is a molecular question. And I think, you know, part of what drives me in my research is I'm really curious as to how we can learn from dinosaurs to maybe address our own questions. And I can make dinosaurs linked to darn near anything, so don't ask me to go down there, but I think they are relevant. And even if none of those things pan out, use dinosaurs to teach science to kids. Use them to teach how to ask good questions. Use them to help students learn to evaluate data consistently and accurately. So they're not overwhelmed by whatever happens to be the latest fad on the internet. help them to think for themselves. Everybody loves dinosaurs. It's a perfect vehicle to do that. So, you know, I think we need to pay a lot more attention to dinosaurs than we have in the past. Just my pet peeve, I guess.
Yeah, thank you so much, Mary. I think it's really fascinating that, as you said, everyone loves dinosaurs. It seems not neutral to any child that they don't think about dinosaurs. So we are very interested to hear what you think about this episode. What questions were left open? Please let us know through our usual channels. And again, Mary, thank you so much for your time and for your expertise. That was really fascinating. Thank you so much. Have a good day. Bye-bye.